Matthew chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. We pray as we consider some ideas concerning related to worship. I pray that you'd bless our time. Give us an understanding. Give us help us have insight into the Bible story, but Lord, how it applies to our life in this day, in this age. And so we pray for your direction. Give strength now unto thy servant. Lord, fill me with your spirit and please guide my words and even my actions. May they please you. May they be helpful in understanding your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So really, this is sort of a kickoff in a sense here in Matthew. So as the wise men came from the east, as it says there, they when they were coming to the house. And so that gives us a little hint. This is probably a little later than the, you know, Jesus is not in the manger. Yes, sir? Oh, is that the outline? Oh, okay, it wasn't. So if you'd like an outline, raise your hand and we'll get it. I thought it was in the bulletin. Thank you, gentlemen. I was wondering, I thought they were having a problem back there. I was going to say, man, there's a fire in the building. Something's going on. They're jumping up and down and waving these pieces of paper. Okay. So those who wanted one, there's probably too much stuff on there to use it as a scratch paper, but you can do what you want with it once you get it. So verse number 11 back there, when the wise men came and they saw the young child, and so it was not an infant. I think it's interesting here that, okay, so they saw the child and they fell down and worshiped him. And so that's the focus. What I want to talk about is worshiping the Lord. I thought it was all interesting too that what did they see when they saw the child there in verse number 11? Who was the child with? Mary. So Mary was right there, and yet it says they worshiped him. They didn't worship her, you know. And so our friends in Catholicism have that messed up as far as, you know, that concerned. The only person to worship is the Lord. And so that's all they worshiped. And they presented his gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And I think that is probably the order that which we worship God. And as we worship in our fullness, then we're willing to give unto him the way we should. And so one day, you know, all the world's going to worship the Lord in the sense of that being him being divine and deity. When I say all the world, I don't mean everybody. I'm backing up a little bit because of the way I said that. In Philippians 2, it's interesting that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so that does say even the unsaved will have to admit that he is Lord. And they're not gonna get saved, but they'll have to admit that. And so whether they like it or not, even the devil will have to declare that. So, but one day it says in Psalm 86 in verse, says all nations, or, you know, speaking of a portion of all nations, whom thou hast made shall come and worship thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name, for thou art great and dost wonderful things. Thou art God alone. And so one day that's going to happen. And what a wonderful time when you think of heaven, no more sin nature, no more sinful surroundings. The curse is gone. You know, there's nothing to hinder you from worshiping him in fullness and respect. And so that day will be a wonderful day. But even this day, as the wise men did, so you and I, when we got a new nature, that draws us to a new perspective on God. And then the Holy Spirit is prompting us. The Bible says that the Father seeketh such to worship him. So he's drawing us unto that worship. And so we are to do that, as it says in one of the songs that says, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise him, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But here's a question that I want to focus on, and this is where I get the title, It Is Still the Right Time to Worship. What happens when life gets hard and when days grow dark and things are uncertain before us? Does our worship fail when we feel like a failure? Does our worship, is it based only on what we get from him? And so we're not getting a whole lot of things. Does it hinder our worship? Is worship as fickle and as unsettled as because it's based on ourself? And so we have to ask those questions. Because worship, what is worship? Worth, we're giving God the worth he deserves. And so we recognize his value. We know he changes not. Hebrews 13:8 says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so the God that we worship in the good times, he doesn't change when the bad times come. And so our worship ought not to change, not to be fluctuating in and out. For we worship God based on who he is and not necessarily what he does for us on that day. Now, we do worship him for what he has done. And we think of the cross and salvation, so there's a lot there. But go, if you would, over to Psalm 18 a moment. Just a thought over here about worship and giving God his worth. Psalm 18, and we'll not go back there to Matthew chapter 2. So Psalm 18, verse number 1, it says, I will love thee, O Lord, my God, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So there's our concept of worship. He is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. And so David here says, hey, God, you know, one of those things. The Lord is my rock. He's there. He's the same. When I'm going up and down, he's steady. And he's somewhere I can depend upon. I can land upon. And he doesn't change. And so I think of rocks, those big rocks near the ocean. The waves come in and pound them. And they just stay steady. They don't move. I remember one time when we were out at, I'm trying to think, I think it was Ocean Shores. Where's that big jetty that goes way out? Is that at Ocean Shores? There's a big pile of rocks. Squim. Where is that? Squim, maybe that's it. Anyway, where you can walk out on them. Yeah, and so I remember walking out on those and the big waves coming in. It was raining a little bit, but it was still cool being out there. And this, I mean, the big waves were hitting those and splashing everywhere. And it was just, there was no movement of those rocks. I mean, they just were steady. They were strong. And so that's the way God is. He's our rock. But notice what was happening here. Go over to the title here in chapter 18 of Psalm 18. Notice it said, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hands of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And again, it was during that deliverance, but it was right out of that, and he's saying, Lord, you're to be praised. And there is a sense of victory, so we understand that, but yet it says he wrote this in those days when all those things were going on, and he saw God working, and so he said, you're worthy of my worship. And so God is always worthy of our worship. He always is. And that gives us stability and hope in our spiritual lives. And so what I want to do tonight, I want to look at three Bible characters whom we would exalt as godly, as good servants of God who were greatly used. And yet they went in some real difficulty and some tragedy in their life. And it says very clearly that they still worshiped God. Okay, so let's look at these three examples of worship in difficult times. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 22. So Genesis chapter 22. And so worship God when directed to do a difficult task. So in this difficult task of Genesis 22, okay, we have Abraham, and God's going to ask him to do something here. Let me just start in verse 1. It came to pass in those days, or after those things, these things, that God did tempt or test Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, behold, here am I. And now I want you to see so we know what's going on. I'm not going to go into all the detail there and read it all, but you remember he was supposed to take Isaac, his son, and go to Mount Moriah, and there he was to offer him as a sacrifice. And what I want you to see here is in the next verse, in verse 2 in particular, is that God was not oblivious to how hard this would be for Abraham. Okay? So God, as he's asking him to do this, he knows how hard this is going to be. Because notice what he says in verse 2. And he said, take now thy son, okay, this is your flesh and blood, and he says, thy only son, Isaac. What's Isaac mean? Anybody remember? No. Laughter, okay, and it was probably based on a little bit with when Sarah was going to have him, but nonetheless, I'm sure he brought a lot of joy to Abraham and Sarah's life. And so he says, and another reason why it was so special is because he was the son of the promise. He had waited 25 years, and now for umpteen years he had enjoyed his presence, and he knew this was the one whom God had chosen to fulfill his promise, to bless the world through my seed and through my lineage. And so he was that only son, that very special son. And then he says, whom thou lovest. Abraham, I know where your heart's at in relationship to your son. And being the son of your old age and the son of the promise, you love him very, very much. And I know that. And so he says, I want you to take your son and I want you to get thee to Mount Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And so notice what Abraham does in verse 3. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took his two young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place which God had told him. So he didn't hesitate. He just said, okay, I'm going to go. Now as he gets there, verse number 4, and then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place thereof. And Abraham said unto the young men, okay, so the two men that were with them, besides his son, said, abide here, stay here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and do what? Worship and come again to you. Now, thinking about that concept, he had enough faith that they were both going to return. Okay? And we know a reason why Hebrews tells us, which I'll get to in a little bit. But as he said he was going to go, he had full, there was nothing in his heart to avoid the most difficult thing he had to do. He says, I know what I'm doing. Now, I don't know if these two other knew what was going to happen, but he says, I'm going there to do what my God told me to do. And as I go, we're going to there to worship. We're going to give God his worth. We're going to bow ourselves to him. We're going to follow what he has to say. And I think that's very important that God deserves the fullness of our worship, even in those difficult times. There was no hesitation. It's interesting over in John chapter 4 and verse 24, and don't turn there, but it says, God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Okay? Now take that in God asking us to do something very difficult, even giving up something we very, very we love very dearly. And think about that in spirit and in truth. So I thought worship is hindered when you got a bad attitude. Okay, spirit in spirit means that your spirit is in harmony with God's spirit to give God the worth that he deserves. And the Spirit of God works on our spirit. But if you have some kind of, I'm just going to use it, bad attitude toward God for asking you to do something you didn't want to do, that hinders your worship. Because you got to worship God in spirit. And if you know God's trying to deal with you about something or asking you to do something and you're not willing to cooperate, you're not coming with a good spirit. And God's spirit is not, he doesn't have the freedom and liberty to work in your spirit to give God all the honor that he deserves. And so I just thought, you know, we need to make sure we're giving God worth when he asks us to do something hard. And I think what that means is we have to yield to him and make sure we're where we need to be. We're not giving God the value that he deserves. So let's make sure we're worshiping in spirit with a good attitude, not a bad attitude. And then second of all, just thinking of this context too, when God asks us to do something hard, is worship is hindered by a bad idea. So you do it in truth. And of course, that's God's truth and how it declares his will and his way. But when God asks us to do something real hard, sometimes we figure, how can I get out from this? And if we have any inkling about trying to do it a different way than God wants us to do it, you know what? We've substituted our idea for God's idea. And that's going to hinder our worship. And so when God asks us to do something hard, let's make sure that we don't fall into that temptation of going our own way. And I think probably one of the greatest ways you can value God or show you value God is to listen to what he has to say and to follow what he has to say. So in those hard times, let's submit and follow. And remember that verse number 1, it says that God was doing this to test him. It says tempt there, but the testing. So as I mentioned this morning, do you love me or not, Abraham? We know Abraham passed the test, verse 12, that he did offer his son. There in verse 12, the Lord said, lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God. You're responding to me. That's the most important thing. You fear me. I know thou fearest me, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thy only son, from me. And so it goes with what we were talking about this morning. If you love me, keep my commandments. And so let's make sure that we are obeying God. We're following God. We're worshiping him in that tough time and not trying to change it. Now, Hebrews chapter 11, don't turn there, but chapter 11 and verse 19, it says there that, and I think here's what we need. Faith helps our worship and worship helps our faith, and they work sort of together. But when Abraham was asked to go, his His faith told him that God always keeps his promise. He always keeps his promise. He never betrays himself in that way. And so God had told Abraham, Isaac is the son of promise. He's the one through whom I will bless the world. And so when God said, I want you to go offer your son, it says in Hebrews chapter 11 that he said he accounted that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. And I thought that was very interesting. That his faith says, you know what, God will be faithful, and so I know we're going to go there and offer my son, and we're both going to come back and worship, and whether he raises him from the dead or does something else, I just know he can, because that's his promise. So his faith in God allowed him to worship God, even though it looked like a very hard and difficult thing to do. And so, as I said, his faith strengthened his worship strengthened his faith, and so when God gives you a hard task to do, let's make sure that we keep that perspective and trust the Lord when he asks us to maybe leave something behind that we love. And if he does, bring your faith along and realize, hey, God's going to work this out for good. How many have ever had a time where God asked you to do something and you thought, okay, I got to leave this in order to do that. I've got to leave this. And so you left that thing and says, okay, I'm going to do what God's asked me to do. And when you did it, God gave you the thing that you left behind and gave it to you anyway. How many have ever had something along that line? Okay, a number of you have that. You know, and you think, okay, well, this is really, really hard. And I'm not saying that always happens, but you let go of that and God says, okay, you're following me. He says, here, you can have this anyway. And he gives it to you. And that's the way God often works. Not always, but we need to have faith that God's going to work this out for good. If I have to leave this behind, there's always something better ahead. Okay, so worship God when directed to do a difficult task. And then let's go over to Job chapter 1. You probably know where we're going on this. But worship God when tested with a difficult trial. We know Job had a testimony of being a great and godly man. In fact, he had such a reputation that the Lord used him as an example of great and godliness. So Job chapter 1. Let me just read verse 8 again, where the Lord said to Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? For there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. And so he did love the Lord. He hated evil. He wanted to do right. And so really things were going fairly well for the Lord. But then God gave Satan permission to destroy everything that Job had. And so we know the story goes that he lost his flocks, his sheep, lost his oxen, lost his camels, which were a substantial amount, okay, and then lost his 10 wonderful children, and a very, very difficult time. And so that tragedy that came, and notice in verse 20, Job's response. Then Job arose, rent his mantle, shaved his head. Now those two gestures there were aspects of mourning, and he fell down upon the ground. I think that was just, he felt like he couldn't go on. And so in Job's response here, as far as this, so Job was mourning. It hurt a lot. And like I said, I think he had no strength. He felt like what we know from later on, that he's even asking, why was I even born? How come I'm still around? You know, why didn't you take, he doesn't quite ask this, but I'm sure this probably came to his mind at times. You know, why did you leave me here? Why didn't you just take me instead of my kids? And so he's in a very, very difficult. So he mourned over his situation. But notice verse 22, he never blamed God. It says, in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. So what is sin? Sin's missing the mark. Sin's saying, okay, God, I don't want to follow your way. I don't want to go your way. So he never turned his back on God. And the second thing, he never blamed God. He never got bitter at God. He said, God, he never criticized God in this sense at this moment in time. So he never charged God as being, doing something foolish. And I'm sure the devil threw some fiery darts in there along the way, and maybe his own mind. You know, sometimes we blame the devil for what our sinful nature does, and I think vice versa. But I thought of some questions that probably came up. If God is so good and so in control, then why did this happen? I mean, that's a legitimate question, unless you start really getting bitter about it. Or if God is righteous, hey, and I lived according to what he told me to do, and we know he was, then why is this evil come my way? You know, I do not deserve this. And that was true. But notice in the middle of the end of verse number 20 that he worshiped. So he was in this difficult time, rent his mantle, shaved his head, fell on the ground, and he worshiped. He worshiped God. God, you're still worthy. You were worthy before this happened, and you're worthy after it's happened, because you're God. And I thought it was very interesting as I started looking at this. The Hebrew term worship comes from its very basic meaning. It means to bow down. And I thought in the context here, and this is not a real major point, but it is something that struck me. It says he fell on the ground and then he worshiped. And I thought physically he fell on the ground. Obviously he fell down into the dirt and he, you know, wherever he was, and he fell down. He was just overwhelmed by what he was going. But in that being overwhelmed, it says he bowed down. I'm thinking, you know, externally he bowed down, but internally he also bowed down. He said, I am not going to raise my fist against God. I'm not going to do it. Though I don't understand and I can't comprehend this, I know my God is good and he's worthy of worship always. And so his true worship was there. You know, sometimes our worship, I think sometimes it is reflected in our posture. And how we physically, but in this case, it really goes to the heart. Says, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. And so Job's pain and Job's emotions of grief were real, but so was his worship. He would not neglect the glory of God. He would not relegate it to something he wasn't going to be involved with. And so we just need to make sure in those good times when we're walking with God, that in the good times we walk with God and we grow to know our God, so that when the bad times come, we don't get bitter. I don't know how else to say it. And so that was Job's response. But then notice Job's perspective, and this sort of gets into that a little more. So verse 21, as he worshiped, notice it ends, verse 20 ends with a comma. And so in that worship, this is what he said. Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. He said, you know, more or less, I had nothing when I was born. And when I die, I'm going to have nothing. So everything between my birth and my death is all the blessing of God. And he said, the Lord gave. The Lord is the one who gave. Anything that I've ever experienced, the Lord has given that to me. I remember one, this was a long time ago. For my wife and I got married, and I went up to see her up in Virginia. And we were there, and I think I had a couple weeks, or maybe a week. I don't remember how many days. Maybe it wasn't even a week. But I remember it was about 3 days before I was going to leave, and she was real sad. And I said, what's wrong? You know, I thought, man, I did something. I'm not even married. And I did something. You know, I got her upset. And she said, you have to leave in 3 days. I said, well, it's 3 days. I said, don't be sad yet. Wait till after I go. Let's enjoy each other while we're here. And it's almost like Job said, you know, God gave between my birth and my death. He's given me, and I've enjoyed it. And all the time that I have now, I enjoyed it. But now he's taken it away. But I'm not going to forget that he was still good to give it to me. Because what did I deserve between my birth and my death? I didn't deserve anything. And so I just think his perspective on things and experiences and life is just, he said, man, I God gave it. And then notice how he ends it. So the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. It was limited. But I'm thankful for the joy, the time I had to enjoy that. And then he says, the Lord took it away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. God's still worthy of everything that I can give to him. He's worthy of all my praise. And I'm amazed. I'm just trying to tell you what he said. I don't know if I could do that. By God's grace, hopefully we could all do that. But that's what he did. I'm willing to yield to my God's will. I don't understand it, but I don't have to understand everything about God to give him the worth that he deserves, my worship. And so I would think his faith helped his worship, and his worship helped his faith. And we know that Job never quit on God. James 5:11 talks about, we look at the patience of Job, and that word patience is not passivity, it means perseverance. He stuck with God. Remember, his friends came along and started to prick and prod, and some things came out of Job's mouth that we sometimes say, man, that's troubling. And I think what came out was just, man, you guys are, I'm trying to deal with this, and did you cause it to come out? And those troubled thoughts of his situation came out. But at the same time, you know, one thing it's interesting is you read through Job, and he says, I'm not going to give up my integrity. And what he's saying, he wasn't bragging, he was just saying, I'm not going to give up on my service to God, my faith. I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to stop. I'm not going to give up, no matter what you guys say. But then you remember in chapter 40, I think it was around 40, where God comes on the scene and he begins to talk to him. And you see Job's heart was worshipful still, because he said, God, I'm sorry that I said anything that would decrease your glory. And I repent in sackcloth and ashes. Because God, you are always worthy, and I'm not. And so it's just a wonderful thing. So when tested in difficult trials, let's remember God's still worthy. And then last of all, 2 Samuel. So back to 2 Samuel chapter 12. So we worship God when directed to do a difficult thing. We can worship God when tested with a difficult trial, difficult task, a difficult trial. And then we worship God when faced with difficult consequences. We're familiar with 2 Samuel 12. It's David's low point in his life, I would think. It's where David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had her husband murdered through warfare with the Ammonites. And so from that relationship came a beautiful baby. You could almost see that maybe the baby was born, and even though we don't have scripture for this, so I don't want to go into great depth, but wow, it's maybe it's going to work out. I know I messed up, but maybe this is going to work out. So Nathan came to him and confronted him. And we know that David, from this, confessed his sin. Psalm 51, will not turn there. But as Nathan was speaking to David, he said, David, you know what? There's going to be some long-term consequences because of your sin. It's not going to just be over in a moment. In fact, let's just look at verse 10. And 11, he says, now therefore the sword shall, how long? Never depart from thy house, because thou hast despised me. Now understand, that's an interesting thing, because David didn't despise God, but at this moment in time, and that lack of that time of unconfessed sin, which we know was over 9 months, probably about a year, where he was stubbornly not listening as God was trying to speak to him. And so he just, thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. And I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And so God says, hey, there's some long-term consequences. And then God says, you know, there's also, let me finish reading verse 13. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. David, there's going to be some long-term consequence. You'll never get over this for the rest of your life. But there's also some short-term consequences. The child that has been born to Bathsheba and you is not going to live. So look what happened, verse 15. And Nathan departed unto his house, and so he left. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought the Lord. So he begins to intercede for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. So here he's not just praying, but he's praying, he's fasting. He tells his you know, court, you know, people there, says, I don't want anything to eat. And he goes and he falls to the ground. And the next verse it says, and the elders of his house arose. So whether that was his brothers, whether that was people who were his counselors, but they said, David, this is below the dignity of the king. You can't do this. And so they said, they went in and to raise him up from the earth, but he would not. neither did he eat bread with them. He says, I'm not. Verse 18, and it came to pass on the seventh day, so a week out, that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? And when David saw that his servants whispered, so he figured this out, David perceived the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Now notice what David does in verse 20. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself. So apparently he probably had not cleaned up during that time of fasting, hadn't been eating. And so just he got himself cleaned up, changed his apparel, and where did he go? He came into the house of the Lord and did what? Worshipped. Lord, you didn't answer my prayer, but you're still worthy. Lord, you didn't do what I asked, but you're still worthy. It didn't come out the way I'd hoped, but you're still worthy. So he worshipped. And then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. Now, I love the next part of this. And really, this is where his faith helped him worship, and his worship helped his faith. Let me just, and this is not really the focus where I want to go, but I think it's worth mentioning. So in relationship to the child and how his faith helped him worship, the next few verses tell us, then the servant said to him, verse 21, what thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. And he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? And that shows us how close David was and how much he cared for that child. But then he says, but now he is dead, wherefore shall I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. So concerning that child, he says, you know, I'm going to go to him one day. He's okay now, and I shall see him one day. And that his faith allowed him to say, okay, I can worship God because of this. But then I want to focus really on this sin and the whole point, worship God when faced with difficult consequences. Now we know back, we read it there in verse, I think it was, 13? Where when David confessed his sin, that Nathan, what did Nathan tell him? What did Nathan tell him? Verse 13. He said, I've sinned, and Nathan says what?
The Lord has put away thy sin.
Okay, so God said, you're forgiven, David. You're not going to die, because the adultery, that God says that deserves death. Okay, and murder deserves death. And so he says, you're not going to die. God has fully and completely forgiven you. Now here's the thing. His relationship was restored, but there was lingering consequences. And here's the question I think a lot of people have today. I thought if God forgave you, then why are there consequences? I thought if God forgives, doesn't he take care of all that? So I can see, and this is where some people go. Okay, God's forgiven me, but I'm facing things still for what I did before I got saved and before I got right with God. And now how come all of this still continues? This just doesn't seem fair. This doesn't seem right. Okay, some would look at it. And so let me clarify a few things. When you truly confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So your relationship with God is restored. But God doesn't necessarily restore everything in life just as if you never had sinned. Now, it is in your relationship with God, but not your life on earth. Okay, and so we need to just keep that in mind. You remember when Cain sinned and God dealt with him? And more or less he said, well, this isn't fair. That's what Cain said. Cain says, Lord, how come you're bringing all this trouble? You know, I might as well just... And eventually he does leave. He goes to another land away from where his parents were. The difference is that David had a humble repentance and Cain had an arrogant stubbornness. And there was a great deal of difference. So again, I think David's faith helped him worship and his worship helped his faith. I think you need to see this. Stay here a moment. But go over to Psalm 51. I just want to show you something in Psalm 51. concerning consequences. So remember, God, when you confess your sin, he forgives. It's complete. It's full. But consequences sometimes, not always. God in his mercy does, he does what you need, okay? And that's why you can always worship him. Psalm 51, David's confessing. And in fact, if you notice the title here, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And let me just start reading here. As, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgression, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. It's just been before my face. And then notice verse 4. Against thee, and thee only have I sinned. Now let me ask you, that's an interesting thing. Who else did David sin against? Bathsheba? Uriah? Their families? His kingdom? You know, I mean, you could go on and on about all the people, but what he's getting to, he says, Lord, really it comes down that I've messed up my relationship with you, because that was what David was concerned about more than anything else. So he said, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, because a lot of other people, remember God said, you did this in the privacy, but your judgment's going to be very public. Okay, but then notice what he says. That thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. And when he says that thou mightest be clear, Lord, you're justified. You're right in whatever you decide I deserve. And you're clear. You're clear from me criticizing you. You're clear from all of that. Whatever you decide are the consequences for my sin. That's true brokenness. That's how he could worship God. He said, God, you're right. My sin deserves whatever you say. And if you say that I deserve a difficult life for the rest of my days, you're right. You're right. And you deserve my worship. And you know what? After that, David wrote more psalms. Praise God. He praised God by word and by deed. He sought to do what was right. And I just wrote it down this way, and I think this would be true. David's greatest concern was his relationship with God. Because he knew he was forgiven and restored, he knew, therefore, that God would be with him as he faced the consequences for his sin. See, there's something more fearful to David than the consequences he might face, and that was to face them alone. But he would not face them alone, and folks, you will not face the consequences. If there are some consequences for your sin, you'll not face them alone. If you get right with God, thoroughly right with God, then he'll always be with you in the consequences. And that's one reason you can always worship when you confess your sin. It was many years later when Absalom, his son, tried to overthrow the kingdom. And in 2 Samuel, don't turn here, 2 Samuel 15. So David's, he has to leave the palace. He's got a group with him. They cross the Kidron Valley and go up the Mount of Olives. And it says at the top of Mount Olives, it says these three little words, he worshiped God. He's running, literally running for his life. His son's showing his overt rebellion. And he says, God, you're still worthy. You're still good. And I know all of that. And I don't know if he was thinking about the consequences, but we know that he worshiped God. So folks, like the wise men of old, that they came and they worshiped and they gave gifts. And so when things get hard in life, whether they're from our own doing, like David, God's still worthy of our worship. When we go through times when maybe the devil is the one in the middle of it, causing us a trial that is just, we fail. I can't make it. But God's still worthy of worship. And in those times that God may ask us to do something that we say, we can't do that, that's impossible. He's still worthy of worship. And so whether the good times or the bad times, he's always worthy of worship. Of our worship. So let's make sure we do so. as it said of the wise men. They came, they bowed down, and they worshiped, and they gave him, I'll say, he gave him themselves, as we give ourselves and our love and our service for Christ.